turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Initially, I thought that might just read the whole chapter, just to kind of get us into this new portion of the letter to Romans. But I think I will forego that and simply read the first three verses, just one more verse than we'll actually deal with this morning as our text. But here is Paul as he begins what we have numbered as chapter 12, but is simply the next portion of his letter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us this morning out of your word. We thank you for giving us your word. We pray that we might profit from it, both for faith and for life. As we come to this applicatory portion of Paul's message for the Romans, for the Roman Christians, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I say, this is the practical portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. Faith, the Christian faith, is first and foremost something to be believed. Or to many of today's church, if I speak broadly and generally, that faith lacks definition. They talk of faith a lot, but they do not have a definition in that faith. The faith such Christians speak of is typically one that is so personal, so individual, it is essentially whatever religious feelings they happen to hold at any given time. That's their faith. If that understanding were true, then there are as many Christian faiths as there are Christians. You really don't need the teachings of the apostles in that case, nor does such a letter as Jude, the second to last book in the New Testament, have relevance when it refers to the faith once delivered to the saints, with his author urging the readers to contend earnestly for that faith. Jude's language there implies that back in the first century, in the early church, as we call it, there was a common, unified commitment around which Christians rallied. We have no other indication from the New Testament documents than this, that the church, made up of Christians, clung to the teachings of Jesus. Whether they heard him firsthand, there were, besides the apostles, many who had actually heard Jesus in the flesh, preaching and teaching. Or, perhaps, they heard it from trustworthy accounts that were passed on from the closest disciples whom he had named his apostles. The body of New Testament writing contains the record, the sole, and the best account of the origins of this institution and this movement, the church and Christianity. Back in the day, right away, we detect through hints that's found right in the writings of the New Testament that there were the rise of alternative teachings. What Paul and others call the false teachings. And that really amounts to an alternative Jesus. It is the New Testament that we have supplying the original and permanent definition of the Christian faith. What do Christians believe? What does the New Testament say? The heart of our New Testament faith is the gospel. You hear that word? You hear it a lot? Sure, you already, many of you, all of you probably remember the definition of it. It's the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he came into this world to accomplish, and his success in that mission. That's the good news, the gospel. The story of Jesus' life in the world, what we call the historic incarnation from his conception and his birth. We have an annual remembrance of that, typically. Focused then, though, on the ministry years, three and a half years of his going in and out among the people of God, and then having special ministry and teaching with his disciples during that time, culminating in his death, and burial, and resurrection, followed by his ascension. Those facts are related in those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we also have in Romans the doctrinal expression of the gospel, teaching that sets forth the purpose and meaning of Christ's life and work. In cosmic perspective, Jesus told his disciples that he was bound to die. Right there in the midst, in the context of his teaching and preaching in general, but specifically to his disciples, he told them he was bound to die accomplishing his mission, even as he taught them his person and his kingdom. The events happened, and yet the disciples little understood. They had such trouble even grasping what they were hearing from the lips of Jesus himself. That is to say, the historic accounts of the Gospels reflect not the robust doctrine that they went on teaching then in the book of Acts that we were not too long ago studying, and the epistles after the fact, after Jesus had done all of those things and had ascended back to heaven. They had achieved light and clarity in that light through the resurrection of Jesus. The Gospels take us on their journey of discovering who Jesus is. We accompany them and learn about Jesus as they learned about him. Our clarity grows, our understanding grows as we pass from Chapter 1 of Matthew to chapter 28 of Matthew, or chapter 1 of John to chapter 21 of John. The apostles didn't invent Jesus or several Jesuses, and they don't want you or I or anyone to invent their own Jesus. But they invite everyone to meet and embrace the Jesus that they know. And they want us all to appreciate the doctrine of the gospel, which is mankind's salvation and reconciliation to God through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So Paul's gospel presentation in Romans is a distillation of his preaching God's plan for human redemption. What should now be clear to us from all the study that we've already done in Romans, it should be clear to us that this plan is older than the foundation of the world. And it has a conclusion beyond the end of this world. It has an objective element wherein Christ all by himself performs all the necessary saving works an accomplishment that satisfies both for the duties that his people owe and the penalties that his people incurred. So what he's accomplished is taking care of all that we owed and that we had incurred by way of penalty. And it has a subjective element, as we see the objective benefits apply to his people, not just vaguely to the whole body, but particularly to his elect ones. This one, this one, this one. And it becomes ours, personally, in no way but by believing, by having faith in the God who is true, and the truth that he has stated and affirmed. We believe it, and we obtain it by believing it. So surely you see that faith must be in what God has actually said. You may not comb through the gospel history, picking only the parts you like, discarding the things that don't suit you for some reason. Imagine the difficulty that a couple would have in marriage when one spouse only consented to be married to the parts of the person, his body, his soul, his history, that she liked. How would that work out? Well, I'll be married to you the parts that I like, and if I don't like any of the parts or I can't get what I want from the parts, I'll quit it, right? We see a lot of that, don't we? Jesus is who he is, and he did certain things, and he said certain things, and he didn't take any of it back. And now he says, I am the Lord, so submit to me as you find me, not as you would remake me if you were Lord. Now here's the thing. He takes us and loves us as we are, warts and all. All messed up. He finds us in a terrible condition, and yet he doesn't intend that we should stay that way, stay in that sad state. He is in the business of transformation. Verse 2, be transformed, Paul says. Be transformed. It's passive language. He wants us to be transformed. I need this to be clear from the outset, from the beginning, as we get into this section. God does not reserve his true love for the parts of you that are renovated and fixed. Okay? He doesn't look at you and say, well, this part's okay. I love that part. The rest of you, we're getting there. No. He doesn't make his love for you contingent on you meeting some marks on the repair calendar. One kind of error that creeps in the church convinces people that God loves them only if they go to church, if they read their Bible, and especially if they are doing better and better day by day or week by week or something. Well, that sort of thinking leads people in one of two directions. Neither of them are good. Despair or pride. Despair because they realize they're not really getting better fast enough or doing enough better. Or pride in thinking that, oh yeah, I guess I am. I'm now worthy of God's attentions and satisfaction. Still, the other kind of error also creeps into the church, convincing people that God is pure indulgence, given how he loves sinners, right? God loves me anyway. God loves me if God loves me anyway. But that's the kind of the opposite casual attitude that many take to what they would term their relationship with God. What's missing there is repentance. And closely tied to that, gratitude. He's just saying, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? How shall my soul, by grace restored, give worthy thanks, O Lord, to thee? That was really the sum of that psalm. There's a certain category of professing Christians who, to be honest, aren't genuine. They fit the description of the various soils in Jesus' parable. Matthew 13 is one place you find it, that produce nothing of value. The hard, the thin, the choked. But again, in the second place, I said what's missing was repentance and gratitude. Secondly, the good soil doesn't always provide the plants with uniformly outstanding yield. 30, 60, and 100-fold or different fruit production, different production. But the vital reality is that they produce, you see. What's missing in those Jesus loves me anyway, God loves me anyway attitude is where is the product? Where's any product in their lives? There is no such thing as a Christian who is not in the process of transformation. Paul doesn't say be transformed because it's optional and he wants the Romans to kind of get with the program or something. No. There is no Christian who has no fruit. Maybe fruit that God himself sees and him alone wasn't much fruit from the thief saved on the cross, but God saw it. Jesus said in John 15, 16, his disciples would bear fruit, and being fruit of their relation with him on account of election, that he chose them, that fruit would remain, necessarily would remain. But, again, a caution. I would discourage you from analyzing your fruit output. You aren't a good judge of the quality of your output, and you're unable to decide if what you think is fruit, and if it will remain. Instead, you should be looking away from yourself and your products and looking unto Jesus. Always, 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 always looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if you must look elsewhere, look to your neighbor and think, how can I do kindness? How can I show love to that person? If you think of yourself at all, after you have admitted your need of repentance in all areas, because we're only always making small beginnings and our best deeds need improvement, then present your body as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice that Paul speaks of in verse 1. It's a striking image, even for us in our culture where we don't have altars everywhere. If we will reflect on our familiarity with the Bible's culture, with ancient culture, inside or outside of Israel, there's an altar with fire on it. Anything on the altar had to be given up as a thing that's no longer yours, giving it to God. Now it was God's, and he, through the fire, as it were, consumed the sacrifice. It was his. He consumed it. His purpose alone for that offering was relevant. Not your purpose. What was his purpose in taking that offering from you? Now, Paul says the Christian in his person has the opportunity to give up himself. Present yourselves, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The sacrifice is going to be what it's going to be. The sacrifice is going to be what it is. No bleating lamb ever stopped to check the quality of its wool. Is it fine enough? Is it silky enough? Is it smooth enough? Is my muscle tone the way it ought to be as I go to the altar? Such judgments do not fall to the sacrifice, but to the priest. In the case of you and I, we quite rightly would have had our doubts as to how unblemished that we naturally are. We would know every broken fingernail. We would know every little scar. We'd be aware of it. However, we are once again called to believe what God bears witness concerning us, namely that we who have been reconciled to God through Christ in the body of his flesh through death now presents you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Colossians 1, verse 22. God sees his gloriously ideal Son in you, and so you are fit to be a sacrifice. We shouldn't think Paul or the apostles or even Jesus invented this idea of bodily devotion, unheard of in Israel. No, Israel had quite a theology of devoted things and persons. Israel was devoted out of all the earth's nations. The Levites were devoted out of all the tribes of Israel. The priesthood was devoted further still, and the high priest was ultra devoted. An ordinary Israelite could increase his personal devotion, making himself for a set period of time or task more radically devoted to God's service than his regular condition left him. Israel didn't have a category of monks, but the Nazarite vow was monkish, we might say. The ordinary Christian isn't called to monkish asceticism. He is devoted, like the citizen Israelite, made a Nazarite, devoted out of the world unto God, like the ordinary citizen was devoted in Israel, apart from all the nations, right? They were devoted. And now you, baptized in the Lord, you who are of his flock, you are material for sacrifice. You have been devoted in that way. That's what it means to be a Christian. Therefore, as Paul beseeches the Roman faithful, people that he mainly knew by reputation now, as Christians, he knew them, but he didn't know them personally, and yet he pleads, he beseeches them, he pleads and urges you by extension. And I, in the name of Paul, in his stead, plead with you to present your bodies, yourselves, to present them through the mercies of God. I would associate the mercies of God with the presentation. You could go either way. It could be you could be Paul beseeching you through the mercies of God, but I think it's the presentation through the mercies of God. That is to say that Paul appeals by such a term as the mercies of God to the basis on which we may present our bodies, a gospel basis. The sum of the previous 11 chapters describing the riches of divine mercy. On that basis, on the mercies of God, then present your bodies a living sacrifice. If you consent now to everything that Paul has said concerning the gospel, You're nodding your head. You say, yes, I agree. If you grasp what it means to be justified in his sight through faith in Christ, if this Christian faith is yours by the mercy of God, then you also must realize that you are summoned here to radical devotion, but also reasonable devotion. Radical means the root, goes right to the root. It's radical devotion, but it's also reasonable. It's the most reasonable commitment ever to live for the glory of God. I am not my own, but I was bought with an inestimable price, the blood of my Savior. Hence, I will glorify God in my body. I'm paraphrasing Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I didn't make me holy. He did. I didn't make me acceptable. He did. I will not die an atoning sacrifice. Rather, I must live the life which he took my place in death and gave up his life. That's the life then I should be living. The life which he who took my place in death gave up for me. Could you think of anything that makes more sense of life? Sure, live for yourself however you please. If this so-called good news is a lie, go on. Live for yourself and however you please. But as you do not dismiss it as fiction, then live the truth of it. Whichever way you go, be honest about it. It makes no sense at all to say, well, God saved me from ruin and eternal misery and a just sentence of law, but I'm going to put him on hold for a while. That doesn't make any sense. Where's repentance in that? Where is gratitude in that? Really, that's a shameless attitude. Shameless. The transformation then of verse 2 stands in sharp contrast to the old conformity that was the self-seeking, the pleasure-oriented, the pain avoidance, naturalism of life tied exclusively to this world. According to the world's rules, if you don't have to sacrifice something because of the power of some element or person or party in it, then you shouldn't. That's nonsensical. Don't submit anywhere you don't have to. Don't submit if you don't want to. You should make whatever or whomever you can sacrifice for you. Animals, they serve mankind. Plants serve us as well. Even the rocks, as we own this world and exploit all of its resources, the animate and the inanimate, and the sentient and the whatever is, whether it's living or just inert. Soon, if we're able, we'll go to the moon and beyond, mine other planets and stars for a personal benefit. All we have to do is conform to the laws of matter and motion and make them work for us. But also, this world is fallen. It's morally the world that demands that you serve your lusts. And by doing so, then, you're going to get in line with and validate all that rebellion which everyone not submitted to God is dwelling in. And we see this happening more and more all around us as the godless standards of this world seem like they are being made to be affirmative requirements for advantage, for advancement, or even getting or keeping the job that you have. Certain places, it's not everywhere. But I hear things, I read things, maybe you hear things, read things in the news, and it just sounds like that's where things are heading. And there doesn't seem to be any law or judges or anybody defending your old right to think as you please, say as you please. Whatever. No, you're being told you have to say certain things. You might have to say or affirm some falsehood according to Scripture. It's false, it's sin, it's something else. But you have to call it good and right and true. Or else you can't shop somewhere. Or you can't go to school somewhere. Or you can't travel somewhere or on a certain form of transportation. Because you don't have the permission slip. And how do you get that permission slip? Well, you go somewhere and you say something that shows that you're approved. You know, the Christians in the first few centuries, had to actually do that. At some point, at some place, at some time, they had to put a pinch of incense on the altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And the Christians were committed in their theology, in their theological commitment, to saying only Jesus is Lord. And if you didn't do that, well, you could face all kinds of penalties, including getting thrown to the lions at some point. But there were penalties short of that, too, as you became a second-class citizen in the ancient Roman world. Let me ask you people today, in the 21st century, are you ready to become a second-class citizen? Are you ready for that? Will it happen? I don't know. But it could happen. The architecture is being established that could make that part of our lived reality. Conformity would be easy. Not too demanding. You just got to say the right thing. You just got to go to the right class. Do some particular activity that will allow you then to have the passport to do as you would like to do. But perhaps you don't feel that you can for some reason or another that is of religious conviction. It'll cost you something. Your comfort will go away. Possibly it could cost you everything in this life. What Paul says here is if you choose the conformity over the transforming, then you will lose on this side. You see, if we focus all about what we're losing in the world, if we don't conform, we'll miss what we'll lose in transformation benefit by conforming. You will not be a second-class citizen in heavenly terms. There isn't any classes of citizenship in heaven. But if you could lose it entirely, if you were to really apostatize from the faith, the promise is that you will be transformed through your devotion to God, through your commitment, through your willingness to be a living sacrifice. He will transform you. You willing to give that up in order to live well, in order to be accepted by many, to keep your positions of business or civic honor or whatever it is? You could have your mind all renewed, put in sync with the mind of God. Now that's what we're doing here as we come week by week and day, you know, week to week, year by year. We've already been doing it. Many of you have been coming to this particular building your entire life because you're so young that the building that you were born after the building was put up. But regardless of how well you remember it, that's what we're doing. That's what the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel here is about. That your mind would be renewed into the mind of God. Only now we could be facing tests that we've never known before. Do you want this renewed mind? Is it worth being mistreated, abused, looked down upon, or anything else? Will you choose this God-glorifying way if the price is earthly discomfort? Because only with this training and preparation will you be equipped to discern, to test, to prove or approve the will of God. The will of God here is pretty clearly God's will for your life. God's will is what we pray will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will here below is what Christians strive for in His kingdom, in His church. We try in places outside of that kingdom expression to be a helpful influence in school, in social condition, in work or civics or whatever it is, but where the Christians become excluded, well, guess what? Then they who are there and remain there will have none of that will manifested unless it is by accident or by some happy coincidence. As Romans 2 says, it's possible for unbelievers to display and put on display the will of God, the law of God. It's not impossible, but it's not consistent with their rebellion. We want the will of God to be manifested in our lives and wherever we are. We want to be that living sacrifice in every context that He puts us in. That the kingdom is specially manifested in the church. The sacrifices, as I said, don't worry about what they are or not aren't accomplishing. We're going to accomplish, the sacrifice is going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. It's God's sacrifice. What His will for it is the relevant factor. All we need to be is willing sacrifices, presented to God, and then He will be transforming us. And the sacrifice will accomplish whatever the sacrifice is going to accomplish. It'll accomplish something that we can see and note, take note, special note of in the church, and then everywhere else, wherever God wills to have it have an impact. Sacrifices don't worry about what they are or aren't accomplishing. They are just sacrifices. Sacrifices that are happy for the chance to be what they are according to the good will of God. The good, acceptable, perfect will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as Paul launches into his practical exhortations, the thing he says to the people, the Christians in Rome, first of all, is present your bodies. Be the sacrifice that God has, by His mercy, allowed us to be. And this will transform us. It is the will of God that we be transformed, made more like Jesus, the one to whom we are looking and keep looking and pray that we will never stop looking. We want to know what your will is so that we can discern, tell the difference between what the world would have us to do and what you would have us to do. And to prefer that, your will, over anything the world has to offer. And if it means that we don't have a comfortable home in the world, that'll be okay too. Or I pray that you would help us to have that attitude. It's okay. Because it won't come naturally. It'll only come with your Spirit's help, teaching us the grace of separating ourselves from the world to whatever degree you call us in this life until you entirely separate us from it, only for a while we await the new heavens and the new earth and resurrection life. Lord, help us to be the sacrifice. It makes the most sense. In Jesus' name, amen.